as he gives his final exhortations to the church there at Colossae. As we mentioned, a church that he, as far as we know, had never visited, a people he had never met directly, and yet a church that, as he says in chapter 1, he has not ceased to pray for. It's an awesome model of love for the church and love for even the body of Christ, which we have not yet met, even as we do, for churches that we know in New York State, in Germany, in India. So we come today to Paul's concluding thoughts and went back and looped and had Mark read Colossians 1 to kind of cinch it back together for us to hear some of those themes in the very beginning now coming to some kind of resolution here at the end of the text. We have one more to go. We'll finish Colossians next week. But today we come to Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 2, the little section in your Bible there that's marked off Christian graces. Chapter 4, verse 2 through verse 6. Let me read it this morning and kind of jog through some of these exhortations he gives to the church. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Paul, last week, as we looked at, gave us the challenge to live out what we believe right here at home, right in our lives, in the what we call the mundane, though there's really nothing mundane about them, but the mundane everyday relationships that we have. And he took some lofty truths and brought them right down to the ground. What does it mean to be a faithful Christian? Well, it means to love your wife. It means to be faithful to your husband. It means to be a parent to your children and to be obedient to your parents. It means to be a faithful servant to your employer. And it means to be a charitable boss to those who are a charitable authority to those who are under your authority. That's what the Christian life looks like. Very, very simple, very, very mundane. And of course, there are glorious things. There are things of great sacrifice. We look back with great romance over the martyrs who gave their lives for the gospel, those who even this day are being persecuted for the gospel. And that's an awesome thing. And if the Lord brings us into those situations, then we're to be faithful there. But we don't wait until those days to be faithful. We're to be faithful now in the very relationships that the Lord has given to us. And that's what we considered last week. Now Paul turns and drives it home, as he does in many of his letters, giving those last words of exhortation. And again, pulling in some of the themes of the book, but challenging us, the reader, and those, the listeners at Colossae, with these last things. I entitled the sermon, Be Vigilant. Be Vigilant. As Paul brings us to this about prayer and thanksgiving and tucks vigilance in there. Paul calls us to be vigilant, to be intentional, to be thoughtful, to be determined in these different exhortations that he's going to give to us. And Paul has given to us throughout the book of Colossians several things we should be vigilant about. That is, as Christians in our Christian life, we must have our guard up. We must be intentional about what the Lord has called us to do. I often use the image of a transmission, right? We can't live the Christian life in neutral. We have to throw our Christian lives into drive. We have to be intentional about it. We have to move the thing forward, or else we will be conformed to the pattern of this world. We'll find ourselves in a current that's moving against us. The Christian life is not something that comes naturally. It takes effort and work. Paul will say to the Philippians that they have to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. It's not merely a let go and let God. Of course, we acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Of course, we acknowledge the fact that he is at work to will and to do within us, not denying that at all. But Paul does not say, hey, we know the Lord is in you to will and to do for his good pleasure, so take your hands off the wheel and let it go. No, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The author of Hebrews tells us to run the race with endurance, casting off the sin which so easily entangles, fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. right? It's this wonderful and beautiful balance that we must maintain within the Christian life. We know he's the author of my faith and he's the finisher of my faith. And yet I am to run with endurance. I am to fear, Hebrews chapter 4, lest I fail to enter that rest, that I am to be so intentional about my Christian life that I should live so with a certain apprehension, lest I fail. And yet doing it also, trusting in him who is the author and the finisher of our faith. So Paul says to be vigilant, to be vigilant. And we need to be vigilant because there are enemies all around us. There are forces around us that desire nothing more than to tear us down and to destroy our faith, to leave us with nothing. And hence I think of Paul, of the letter from John to the churches in Revelation. Where is it to the church at Sardis? Maybe I forget now. Where he tells them, you must wake up. Wake up. You're like Christians who are asleep at the switch, who are not guarding the walls of the fortress of your faith. And you need to wake up lest the enemy comes in and destroys you. Wake up. Be vigilant. Brothers and sisters, we know, as the Reformers summarized for us, that the enemies to our faith, the world, the flesh, and the devil are always in attack mode. They take no vacations. They never weary. And so for our entire lives, we must be vigilant. The world, even to the Colossians, they're in the city of Colossae. The Colossian enemy, the world is all around them, seeking to lure them away from Christ. Remember, the very purpose of this letter was written because the Colossians were being tempted to look at Christ as one of a whole host of saviors, a whole host of religious teachers, a whole host of teachers of wisdom. The Colossians were used to having all sorts of Greeks around them pointing to all different sources of wisdom. And the Colossians were tempted to add Jesus to the list, to have him be just one more good moral teacher. And Paul comes and warns them. Remember, we looked at the beginning of the letter how many times Paul uses the word all and every. Because he's driving the Colossians to resist the teaching of the world and to see that in Christ is everything you need. And all the truth is summarized up in him. He is the fullness of God in human flesh. And we need look nowhere else. But the Colossians were up against a community in a world that was tugging at them in every way. And we're no different. We've acknowledged the American culture does this for us, lures us and tempts us to look to all kinds of other things other than Jesus Christ for our hope, for our treasure, for our security. The American dream is a wonderful thing, and yet it's a deadly thing. It lures us, or potentially lures us, away from from Jesus Christ. And now, even in our culture, we start to feel the pressures of the world, like in fact they were feeling in Colossae. Paul himself, he says, is in chains for the gospel. The world is not historically friendly to the proclamation of the gospel. We're spoiled as Americans. We don't know what persecution is. We just assume that we can be Christians and everybody will like us. In fact, they maybe even applaud us because we're good people. Yet we're even now within our culture beginning to feel the tide turning on that. But we know nothing about it, let's face it. If we lived in Syria, or if we lived in Afghanistan, or if we lived in North Korea, we may have a clue. But as of now, we're pretty weak. We're thin-skinned on these things. But nonetheless, this is the world we live in. It's a world that is not generally kind to those who affirm the gospel, to those who cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world is around us, and we are to be vigilant about our faith because it is in this time where we are so weak. You know, the muscles of our soul, which are to be strengthened in times of persecution, many of us, they've atrophied. Like we don't use those muscles often. Rarely do we face pressure from the outside world regarding our faith. Now, if we're not vigilant about that, when the pressures come, we cave. Therefore, we must be vigilant. We must work, right? The athlete who goes out, you know, they're going to play today. The athletes who will be playing in the Super Bowl today are not starting to work out today in preparation for the game. They spend hours upon hours in the quietness of a gym, you know, underneath the stadium somewhere, working out while there's no game. There's no game today. Why are you working so hard? Because I'm preparing myself for the game. There's a vigilance. There's a determination, even in the moments when they don't have to be on, like they will have to be today in the game, but they're preparing. They know one day I will have to be on. The game day will come and I will need to be at my best. I'll need to be in top form. And therefore, now I need to work out. I need to do what I have to do to be prepared for that day. And there's a vigilance that is demanded for us as we face the world. Maybe we're not facing persecution today, but maybe we will. And how will we be prepared? Are we vigilant about it? How about the temptations of the world? Remember, the book of Revelation, you face the beast and the harlot, right? The horrors of persecution and also the seducing of the temptress. And for both of those, we need to be vigilant. So for the enmity of the world, but then also of the flesh. And Paul has challenged his readers here. Put off the old man and put on the new. That does not come easy. As we said a couple weeks ago, it means killing yourself. The old man has been crucified with Christ, so kill it. That's the violent language that Paul uses. And that is not easy. There's so many parts of me I don't want dead. I don't want to kill. I don't want to give up. Yet the Apostle Paul says, put to death the old man. It hurts. It's painful. Go to war against your mortal and sinful flesh. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you sin, cut it off. That's vigilance. That's recognizing my sin, my proclivities, and then going to war against them. Are we vigilant? The flesh is an enemy as much as the world that I need to be on guard for, if not more. For I guess there's ways in which I can kind of escape the world, but I can't escape me. I can't escape my flesh, and therefore I am to be vigilant. And then also the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Paul has already told us in the text of to the Colossians that these principalities and powers have been destroyed. They've been crushed upon the cross, and yet they're still seeking to destroy us. The Apostle Peter says Satan is like a lion roaring, seeking whom he may devour. And yet he's a defeated foe. Right? Christ is victorious over him. Nonetheless, we must be vigilant and on guard. So this morning, the call to us is to be vigilant. Now, what are we to be vigilant in? Well, I guess, and I'm using it, I'm pulling out and using it as an umbrella over all these exhortations. First, we should be vigilant in prayer. Right? Continue earnestly in prayer. Continue earnestly in prayer. And we heard, again, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul speaking about his earnest, vigilant prayers. I mean, what an awesome thing never to have met Paul and yet to hear him say, I am ceaselessly in prayer for you. Wow, what an awesome thing. And Paul was in this kind of vigilant prayer for all the churches, for himself to be sure, but also for the churches. And Paul calls the Colossians here to be earnest, to be vigilant in prayer. And I think this is so important at this point in the letter because Paul has just told us to put off and to put on, to put to death the old man, to put off the old man and to put on the new. He's called us to love our wives and to be faithful to our spouse, to be good parents and obedient to our children and all those things we talked about. And what the tendency can be in these kinds of exhortations is to turn us to self-reliance. Right, the exhortations of the Bible can, if we don't set them within their context, they can draw us to self-reliance, right? Okay, I have to. I roll up my sleeves in the Christian faith. I get to work. And so you should. But you should within a spirit of utter dependence and reliance upon God, upon His mercy, upon His grace, recognizing our own weakness and our need for His strength. And how do you do that? How do you remind yourself daily that you are not up to the task that God has called you to today? And the answer is prayer. Prayer. What prayer does as a discipline, not only is it just a good thing to do, but as a discipline, it trains your mind. It reminds you as you're on your knees, as your eyes are lifted, however we're praying to the Lord, what prayer does is reminds me that I am utterly dependent upon Him. I'm coming to Him with my requests. I'm coming to Him with my petitions. That as much as I do have to roll my sleeves up and get to work, and as much as I do have to work out my salvation with fear and trembling, I should do it constantly soaked in prayer. I should be earnest about that. Coming to God, who is the source of all that I need, recognizing that I am not able, that I do not have within me the strength to do the very things God has commanded me to do. So we're to be earnest in prayer, acknowledging our dependence upon Him in all that we do, lest we turn to self-reliance. And it will be our nature to do this. We're Americans, right? And Americans are independent, we can do it, get out of my way kind of people. That's why when we find we have a problem, our first instinct is to start thinking over, okay, how do I, you know, strategizing what to do, instead of our first instinct being to get on our knees and seek the Lord and trust that He will guide me into what to do. It's just what we do instinctively. Maybe some of us are more prone to that than others. I certainly am myself, and need to be reminded that my first instinct should be to hit my knees, to acknowledge my dependence upon Him and allow myself to be guided by Him. Ask Him for wisdom. So the first exhortation is be vigilant in prayer. And then secondly, and related to this, to be vigilant in thanksgiving. And we talked about this several times throughout the book, throughout the letter. Paul has acknowledged the need to be thankful. And he rejoices in the fact that they are. But we reflected on the fact that thanksgiving is the great indicator of, in my opinion, of our faith. It's a great indicator of how well we understand the God we worship, right? Because, again, we may by nature be grumblers. We may by nature be worriers. We may by nature be all kinds of things. But as John Calvin said, we're by nature idol factories. We by nature look to all sorts of things other than the Lord. And in Romans chapter 1, when Paul talks about the idolatry of humanity, that we are by nature those who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. We are by nature those who, although we know God, we do not glorify Him, nor do we give thanks to Him. Then we who are redeemed, then we who are Christians, we who are born again are to be those who do the opposite. We are to be those who glorify God and give thanks. And again, just as a daily discipline, as a Christian discipline, I encourage you, and maybe to examine your own hearts now and to ask throughout the day, how often are you thankful? How often do you express thanks back to God? What does it mean to be earnest in prayer, not only asking for things, which is absolutely fine? God is glorified when we ask Him for things because we're acknowledging that He is the source of these things. But prayer is also to be prayer of thanksgiving. Is your day filled with prayer, asking for things and being thankful for things? Do we have eyes that notice the gift of God everywhere? I can't help but see it anymore. Once I see the providential hand of God in giving His gifts, His amazing gifts to me, I can't help but see them. And now seeing them, I can't help but praise. I can't help but give Him thanks. Again, I give you the words from Spurgeon in prayer when Spurgeon said, I never pray for more than 5 minutes at a time, he said, but I never go more than 5 minutes without praying. I never pray for more than 5 minutes at a time, but I never go 5 minutes without praying. For Spurgeon, prayer was just a constant conversation. It was constant dialogue. Now, I'm sure there were times and long seasons of prayer for him, times, in fact, when he was on his knees, but I have no doubt that for Spurgeon, as it should also be for us, prayer was just a running conversation that he had with the Lord. I don't need to be on my knees in my prayer closet to say thank you for the sunshine. To be thankful when I notice a gift from God. Nor, by the way, to pray prayers for you, right? I mean, oftentimes, not just in formal times of prayer, but throughout my day when I'm teaching, right? When I'm teaching, and there'll be many times between class when something that's going on in the life of the church, something for you comes to my mind, and I just ask the Lord to remember you. I don't have to be down on my knees having formal prayer, though that's a wise and good thing. But to be earnest in this is something that will just happen all day long, and we're to be that way in thanksgiving. The best way to guard against grumbling is to be thankful. And Paul said we're to be thankful to the God. And of course, this is the ultimate reason to be thankful. We're to be thankful to the God who qualified us, as you heard Mark read this in chapter 1, to be thankful to the God who qualified us to be partakers of his eternal kingdom. When should we ever stop thinking and giving God thanks for that? That he has qualified me, of all people, to be a partaker of his eternal kingdom. Well, Paul says, be vigilant about it. Be vigilant about prayer. Be vigilant about thanksgiving. And then thirdly, we're to be vigilant about wisdom. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are on the outside, or those who are outside, right, with the world. Now, he told us back in chapter 2 that we are free in Christ, and that's a wonderful and awesome thing. Don't listen to those who pass down all these rules, don't taste, don't touch, don't handle, who set up all these hedges around the law and then impose them upon you. You know, all the Christian fundamentalism, which draws one rule on top of another, none of which are biblical, but they're all kind of guarding a biblical principle. And Paul says, you're free from that in Christ. You're free. It's the beautiful doctrine of Christian liberty. You are free to be obedient to the Lord according to your conscience. We are mature men and women in Christ, and therefore we are to act it out, live it out. Make good decisions. If you think this will cause you to sin, don't do it. If you think this won't cause you to sin, go ahead and glorify God with it. That's the wonderful and beautiful freedom that we have in the gospel. But it requires one thing, one serious thing. And that is wisdom. Wisdom. How do I know what I should do? Pray for wisdom. As we mature in Christ, we must take even our decisions regarding Christian liberty as we interact with the world. Do I go have a beer with that guy or don't I? Do I watch this Netflix series? Do I binge watch it? Do I go watch that movie? Do I hang out with this friend? You're free in Christ. You're free in Christ if the Bible doesn't say you can't. You're free in Christ. Act according to your conscience. But brothers and sisters, walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. Know the situation. Know yourself. This may not, in fact, cause me to sin, but it may cause you to sin. Or vice versa. You may be free and know that you can glorify God in this thing, but I may know that I can't. And therefore, I need to abstain. I need to turn it off. I need to not go hang out there. We're to walk in wisdom toward the outside, to handle ourselves appropriately according to the truth that is within us by the gift of God. Because if not, as Paul says in Romans 12, again, we will be conformed to the pattern of this world. But instead, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And this will demand of us wisdom. So seek it, as the as Solomon says in Proverbs 2. Seek it like treasure. Seek it like treasure. It's more precious than gold or silver. And if you seek it, you'll find it. The Lord says, James says that when we seek the Lord and ask him for wisdom, he's pleased to give it. And he gives it to us generally in the wisdom of the body of Christ. He gives it to us in friends. He gives it to us in good counsel from others. Seek it. Pray for it. And you will find it. But again, we must be careful to guard our Christian liberty. We must be careful to guard that freedom and not allow ourselves just to be tugged to and fro by the wind and the waves of our culture. No, we're to be intentional, vigilant in the wisdom that we manifest even in the outside world. Be transformed in the renewing of your mind. And then we're to be vigilant with our time. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Or the ESV says, making the best use of our time. That is, recognizing that our time, the years that we have, life seems so long for me. Now I'm 47, and all of a sudden it seems like the clock is speeding up. I'm sure many can testify. It just seems like days go faster. In the moment they go slow and you look back and 10 years is gone. And what'd you do? You have so many days, and I don't know how many I get, or you. But the reality is we have time and we are to redeem it. We're to buy it back. We're to make use of it. We're to see the value in it and to make the best use of it and not fritter it away. It's one of the dangers of a culture like ours, which is so filled with distraction. We're so filled with distraction, and they're wonderful distractions, so many of them. And yet, you look up and the day's gone. And we're to be intentional and vigilant about the use of our time. Redeeming it, that is bringing it, as Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And in terms of time, we're to take every second captive to the obedience of Christ. That I'm to redeem every moment and use it for his glory. And again, we glorify God by enjoying his gifts. It doesn't mean every single moment has to be Bible reading. But nonetheless, I should be intentional with my time, redeeming it and bringing it into the service of the King, glorifying him in every moment of it. So be vigilant with your time. And then finally, be vigilant in your speech. Let it be salty. Although generally when we say salty speech, we kind of mean people might be a little loose with the tongue. It's how we use it today. But that's not how Paul meant it. Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. You know, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, he said, you are the salt of the earth. That's what you're called to be. Have you thought about what it means to be the salt of the earth? What does salt do? Well, it preserves. It preserves, and we are to be that, right? We are to be a preserving force within the world. We're to preserve justice. We're to seek righteousness, right? We're to look out for the helpless. But also to be salty is to be flavorful. And I think by Jesus' mind and by the mind of the Apostle Paul, the world is bland. It lacks flavor, though they think they have all the flavor. They think Christians are bland. Paul sees it exactly upside down. You are the salt. You bring the flavor to a culture. And there is a flavor, brothers and sisters, that only we can bring. And Paul says your speech should be seasoned with it. It's like he says elsewhere that around us should be the aroma of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should bring a fragrance to a dying world that smells like death. And a Christian should walk in the room and there is a life-giving incense, an aroma of the gospel, an aroma of the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell my teachers at the school at Chapelfield, I say, I want, and of course this is a constant struggle, and because we have the old man within us, we have to continue to fight this. But I say to my teachers and my staff, when somebody comes on our campus, I want them to smell Christ. I just want it to be in the air. They can't put their nose on it. They can't put their finger on it. But it's Christ. And if they take time and ask or think, they will smell the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying the same thing with our words. When people hear our words, they should taste Christ. There should be a saltiness, a flavor that only we can bring as Christians. A God-glorifying, Christ-centered substance to our speech. You can't quite tell maybe if you don't know Christ what it is, but oh, it's something different. And to them, it may be the smell of death. To them, it may be the smell of death. But in fact, it may very well bring life. And so our words, you know, the reality is we bring the perspective of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we live and speak in the truth because we're in Christ. And so our words should be seasoned with the salt that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these are the exhortations that he gives us. And of course, again, I just want to conclude here this morning with reminding you that as we hear these exhortations, they are not meant to be burdens placed upon us, just like, okay, Spanger, you gave us quite a load to live up to today. Well, of course, the Bible does that. It says, be holy as I'm holy. I can't make the load heavier than that. But know that we bear it with the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Paul gives these exhortations at the end of a whole letter, and for us, a whole sermon series, on the glory and the greatness and the supremacy and the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the danger of preaching through a book this way. You take this little section and you look at it. And if it's exhortation, then you feel burdened. If it's all gospel, then you feel relieved. But we are to take all these things in all of their context. Hence, we read Colossians 1, just to set this against that. Don't forget that Christ, the image of the invisible God, is your all-sufficient Savior. In Him, be vigilant. In Him, walk in wisdom. In Him, redeem the time. In Him, let your speech be seasoned with salt. But it's all in Him. In Him, be earnest in prayer and in thanksgiving. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God and how it exhorts us and challenges us. It sobers us, calls us back. Father, You have called us to put to death the old man. And we pray, we come to You earnestly this morning, asking that You would help us, strengthen us by Your Spirit to do what You've called us to do. Oh, as St. Augustine said, oh, Heavenly Father, command of us whatever You will, only grant to us the very thing You command. And so we come to You this morning, ask that You would grant us these things which You command of us. Make us earnest in prayer, vigilant in thanksgiving, oh, Heavenly Father. Make us abound in wisdom. Help us to be good stewards of the time that You have given to us, and make us to have salty speech, Father, seasoned with the goodness, the grace of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.